love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's what Peter writes in the opening verse of our passage. It's the kind of command that you get often in the New Testament. Last year, you may remember, we spent several months in 1 John, and repeatedly there, we were exhorted, weren't we, to love one another. Indeed, we encounter that kind of language so frequently in our Bibles that we can forget, perhaps, how striking it is. But it is striking. It's a unique and highly distinctive thing about a Christian church that its members are required to love one another. I mean, if you join a company as an employee, or if you join a running club or a brass band, the powers that be in that organization might talk a lot about teamwork and about trust. They might encourage healthy, respectful relationships, but they wouldn't require everyone to love each other. That would be weird. That would be over the top. That would be way too heavy and intense. But in a local church, loving one another is non-negotiable. It's commanded, as I say, on page after page after page of the New Testament. As you flick through, the authors may change, the churches being addressed may change, but this command doesn't. It's ubiquitous. Love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. Why is that? Well, here in our passage, Peter doesn't just throw out this as some kind of bare instruction. Rather, along with the command to love one another, he explores the rationale behind brotherly love, as he calls it. He answers that why question that I posed just now. And so let's look at what he says. Why, as Christians, why, as members of the local church, which, by the way, is the same thing. There's no such thing as a genuine Christian who is not part of a local church. Why, as members of the local church, do we love one another? Two answers. Answer number one, we love one another because it's the great goal. We love one another because it's the great goal. So in verse 22, Peter uses that phrase, your obedience to the truth. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking there about conversion. So there's this non-Christian. And one day, through some particular set of circumstances, this non-Christian hears the truth of the gospel. He or she hears that there's this terrible thing called sin that must be repented of. And he or she hears that there's this wonderful Savior called Jesus who must be relied upon. And hearing the truth of the gospel about the need to repent and rely, this person obeys. He or she does turn away from sin, and he or she does lean helplessly on Jesus. So that, as I say, is the obedience that Peter here has in view, conversion. And notice he says that that act of obedience is also, at the same time, an act of purifying oneself. Having purified your souls, or better, yourselves, by your obedience to the truth, he says. The Greek word translated purified there is normally in the New Testament, it normally conveys the idea of consecration. As one commentator puts it, it means intentionally and voluntarily consecrating yourself to God. That's what you were doing when you became a Christian. You weren't obeying the gospel so that you could then just carry on living as before, only without the risk of hell now. No, you were obeying the gospel and at the same time consecrating yourself, dedicating yourself to a new and different life. And Peter specifies exactly what kind of new and different life. Having purified or consecrated yourselves by your obedience to the truth for, he says, for a sincere brotherly love. So I hope you can see from that what I mean by my first heading this morning. We love one another because it's the great goal. It's the great goal of conversion. That's what Peter is saying in this verse. He's saying that two-sided thing that happened at the very outset of your Christian life, when on the one hand you obeyed the call of the gospel to repent and believe, and on the other hand you consecrated yourself to God, that two-sided thing that happened was with a view to this, to your loving your new brothers and sisters in Christ. That was the goal, he says. That was the purpose. Your conversion was a means to that particular end. It was so that you would love your fellow Christians that you were converted, having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And do you know what this means then? It means that if you are not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, if at best you couldn't care less about the people sitting around you in this room this morning, or at worst you're actively mistreating some of them by your toxic attitudes and actions and words, then you are missing the very goal of your becoming a Christian. I remember a few years ago watching a school rugby match that Isaac was playing in. It was a very one-sided match, this one. The team that Isaac's was playing against was terrible. And I was watching then with Talitha and Fraser, and as the game went on, we found ourselves more and more fascinated and amused by the coach of the opposition team. This guy was just relentlessly enthusiastic. His team was being absolutely battered, but occasionally one of them might make a tackle or an interception or something, and there on the sidelines, the coach would go wild with delight. "That's fantastic, boys," he would shout. "Great stuff. You're doing ever so well." And right until the final whistle, his high spirits didn't dip at all, as he relished every tiny positive thing that any of his players did. He seemed to be having the time of his life. And he appeared unaware then that the goal in rugby is not making tackles and interceptions. Tackles and interceptions have their place, of course, but they are not the goal. The goal is scoring tries and accumulating points. And if therefore no tries are being scored and no points are being accumulated, the game is going very, very badly. This coach seemed blithely unaware of that rather basic fact. And perhaps this morning, you're having the time of your life as a Christian. You're reading lots of John Owen, and you're listening to lots of R.C. Sproul. You're involved in lots of rotas here in the church, and you have the best attendance of anyone at the services and meetings. And yet, at the same time that you're feeling so buoyant because of all this stuff that's going on, you're being really impatient and rude with some of your fellow Christians, really uninterested in their situations, really critical of their idiosyncrasies. You're like that coach at the rugby match. The things in your Christian life that you're so pleased with and so excited about, well, yes, they have their place, but they aren't the goal of the Christian life any more than tackles and interceptions are the goal of rugby. Loving these people around you this morning, that's the goal. And if therefore that ain't happening, then your Christian life, whatever else may be going on in it, your Christian life is in fact going very, very badly. And so I ask you, is it happening? Is it happening? Are you loving the other members of this church? Newcastle United have had this radical upturn in their form over the last few weeks. People are wondering what has caused it. And in that connection, some are seeing significance in a photo that emerged from the training ground recently. In the photo, the manager, Eddie Howe, is watching his players train. Nothing unusual about that, you may be thinking. Except that he's doing so while standing on this very high platform, constructed rather crudely with some scaffolding. Presumably the reason for adopting this elevated position is that he wanted less of a close-up angle on his players and more of the big picture. That's what he wanted to see. And some, as I say, then are attributing the team's improvement in recent weeks to this particular coaching strategy, the manager standing on a high platform and getting the big picture. Well, I want to say to you this morning, the beginning of 2025 is a good opportunity for you, figuratively speaking, to erect a raised platform. A raised platform from which you can survey the big picture of your Christian life. You need to do that sometimes. To step away from the nitty-gritty details and assess how the thing as a whole is shaping up just now. And in particular, you need to check that the goal of your conversion all those years ago is being realized. It's being achieved. Namely, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what you obeyed the gospel and consecrated your life to God for. Is it happening? Are you practicing in this church brotherly love? Take up Eddie Howe's position, I'm saying. And have a good look at how you're doing. Make sure you're not missing the goal. Make sure that brotherly love is alive and well in your life. So that's the first thing this morning. Why do we love one another? We love one another because it's the great goal. But then secondly this morning, we love one another because there's a greater goal. We love one another because there's a greater goal. Your friend might say to you, okay, I'm going on a new diet and fitness regime. The goal is to lose at least 2 stone in the next 6 months. Now, assuming your friend isn't the kind of person to say things lightly, you take those words at face value. In a real sense, losing that weight is indeed the goal. It's the name of the game. It's what your friend will be driven by every time he opens the fridge door. Every time he walks down the aisle of the supermarket, every time he sits down at the dining table, truly losing that weight is the goal. But at the same time, you may be aware that that goal actually serves an even greater goal. The greater goal is your friend dealing with his mounting blood pressure problems or reducing his risk of type 2 diabetes that the GP has flagged up. Or the greater goal, perhaps, is your friend being in better shape to attract that young lady that he has his eye on. Or the greater goal is your friend being able to go to the school reunion in a few months' time and be recognizable to his old classmates. So it's not inappropriate to speak of his losing weight as the goal. It very much is the goal, but nonetheless, it's subservient to a greater goal. And that's how it is, then, with this business of loving one another. As we've been saying, it's the goal for us Christians. That's the force of that little word for in verse 22. For a sincere brotherly love. It's the goal. It's the goal of our conversions. In a real sense, it is. But at the same time, it serves an even greater goal. And that greater goal is what Peter calls in chapter 2, verse 2, growing up into salvation. Growing up into salvation. Now, salvation here means enjoying the delightfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the following verse says, the Lord is good. But good is a bit colourless there. In Luke 5, verse 39, the same Greek word is used to describe fine quality vintage wine. The word there has the sense of delicious, delectable, delightful. And I think it does here too. And see the flow then of what Peter is saying in verses 2 and 3. By the way, if at the beginning of verse 3 is better translated, since. So he's saying then, I want you to grow up now into salvation since you've already tasted. You've already tasted that the Lord is delightful. So salvation, as I say, must mean here enjoying the delightfulness of the Lord Jesus. And Peter's readers have tasted that. They are Christians after all, and so by definition they know something of the Lord's delightfulness. They've had a flavor of it, but Peter wants them to know more and more and more and more and more of it, and thus to grow up into salvation. And this then is the ultimate goal. This is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. This is your ultimate goal and my ultimate goal if we are Christians this morning. Some of you may remember I spoke at the midweek meeting a couple of months ago on that phrase in the Song of Solomon, "Your love is better than wine." I applied it legitimately, I think, to the Lord Jesus. His love is better than wine. Christ and his love is the sweetest, richest, most flavorsome thing ever. All of us as Christians have tasted it. And perhaps you can remember very vividly the sensation all those years ago of first tasting it. How exquisite and alluring you found it. But perhaps this morning it's just a memory, an increasingly faint memory. Perhaps the sweet taste of Christ has been largely supplanted by a whole cocktail of nasty tastes, sin and struggle and sorrow. But Peter is saying here, the taste of Christ shouldn't be just a memory. We should be taking greater and greater gulps of this sublime Saviour of ours. We should be drinking him in. We should be savouring more and more intensely his delightfulness. That's growing up into salvation. That is the supreme goal. So, Christian believer, I urge you, don't settle for having tasted Christ. You know how at events like the Northumberland County Show, or perhaps even some Christmas markets, you get all these stalls that are offering free samples of various foods and drinks. And of course, as far as the traders are concerned, the point of this is that having tasted the tiny sample that you're given, folk will want more of it, and so we'll go and make a purchase. As far as I'm concerned, however, the point is to enjoy as many free food and drink samples as possible without making any purchase whatsoever. And so I'm quite happy, therefore, with my little mouthful of mince pie, my little thimble of mulled wine or whatever it may be. I just have it and then move on to the next stall. Don't be like that in relation to Christ. Don't be happy with that mouthful of Christ, that thimble of Christ that you ingested at conversion. Rather, seek to gorge on Christ. If I may say it reverently, to pig out on Christ. That's what it's all about, Peter's saying. That's the ultimate goal. But how, you may be wondering? How do we do that? Well, the main answer is through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. I mean, this passage that we're looking at this morning is remarkably emphatic about the importance of God's Word. Peter pictures us Christians here as newborn infants, chapter 2, verse 2. Babies, in other words. And fascinatingly, he pictures God's Word as both the sperm that brought us into existence and the breast milk that then nourishes us. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. "You have been born again," he says, "through the living and abiding Word of God." So it's the sperm that brought us into existence. And whereas human sperm is perishable and produces impermanent, mortal life, this sperm, Peter says, is imperishable. That's the point of the Isaiah quote in verses 24 and 25. And it thus produces permanent, immortal life. Life that survives physical death and carries on. Do you realize that, believer? The born-again person, in the deepest sense, cannot die. Those dear brothers and sisters of ours who have been part of this congregation in the past and are no longer with us, and we feel their absence so keenly, they are alive today in the presence of God. They must be. They cannot have passed out of existence because they were the product of this imperishable sperm. Now look at chapter 2, verse 2. like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now that's also referring to God's word. So the same word of God that's sperm-like in creating our Christian lives is also breast milk-like in nourishing our Christian lives. And it's the means then by which we enjoy the delightfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and grow up into salvation. Long for the pure spiritual milk, Peter says, that by it, you may grow up into salvation. So I urged you a minute ago then to gorge on Christ. And I asked, how does that happen? And I'm saying the main answer is through the word of God. I hope you understand that. This is why twice every Sunday we do this that we're doing now. We sit quietly for 30 or more minutes while the Bible is preached to us. It isn't because we're too unimaginative to branch out into alternative possibilities like a bit of dance or drama or sharing our testimonies with each other. It's not because this is what John Calvin did and this is what Spurgeon did and this is what Lloyd-Jones did and so it must be right. It's not because we Reformed folk just want to be theological brain boxes who can out-argue every other strand of Christianity. No, it's because this is how we drink in more and more the deliciousness of Jesus Christ. This is how we grow up into salvation. So please, believer, prize the word. Treasure the word. Notice that little phrase at the end of the Isaiah quote there in verse 25. The word of the Lord remains forever. In what sense exactly is the word of the Lord? Scholars usually suggest two possibilities. It could mean that the word comes from the Lord. He is its source. Like we might say, this piece of art is the work of Picasso. It's come from his hand. Or then again, it could mean that the word is about the Lord. He's its theme. Like we might say, this book is a biography of Winston Churchill. It's all about him and his life. And those two suggestions then are helpful, and I suspect actually that both nuances are there in the phrase the word of the Lord. But I think given what Peter goes on to say in chapter 2 verses 2 and 3 that I've just been showing you, I think there's a third nuance to this phrase the word of the Lord, and it's this. The word doesn't just come from the Lord, it isn't just about the Lord, but it actually conveys the Lord. The word, in a mysterious but real way, brings the Lord to us and into us so that we can take great gulps of this living person whose love is better than wine. When I was at primary school, at lunchtime, the tables would comprise a mixture of ages. So there would be pupils from the upper end of the school, pupils from the lower end, and pupils in between at each table. And when I was at the top end then of primary school, I remember there was another boy at my table who was also in my class, a boy called Christopher Hudson. And he would do this thing often. He would have an apple in his packed lunch. And when he was eating his apple, he would take one bite out of it. And then he would get the straw from his drinks carton. And he would stick the straw into this hole that he just made with his teeth. And he would pretend that he was sucking and say, ah, lovely apple juice. And the younger kids then at the table, they were enthralled by this. Some actually thought, I think, that he was sucking apple juice out of his apple through this straw. Others just enjoyed the silliness of putting a straw in an apple. Well, I hope that when you come here each Sunday, figuratively speaking, you bring a straw with you. It's silly to stick a straw in an apple, but it's not silly to stick a straw into the preaching of God's word. As the sermon begins, I hope you do that. You get out your straw and you suck the heavenly wine that is our beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's what you pray for in anticipation of the Lord's Day preaching. Not just that Dan and Michael and Wesley and whoever will be accurate and clear in their explanation of the scripture, though accuracy and clarity is, of course, important and it's a part of the process. But more than that, I hope you pray that Christ will come in the word and will fill us and will satisfy us. So you get this then. It's through the word of God that we enjoy the delightfulness of Christ and we grow up into salvation and we fulfill the ultimate goal of our Christian lives. But you might be thinking at this point, hang on, Dan, where does loving one another fit into all this? That seems to have disappeared from the sermon over these last few minutes. You said before, Dan, that loving one another serves the ultimate goal of growing up into salvation. Just like losing weight might serve the greater goal of attracting that young lady, you said loving one another serves the greater goal of growing up into salvation. Yet now you're saying it's the word of God that's the key thing. So where does loving one another fit into all of this? Well, this is the thing. A toxic attitude towards others will always hinder your appreciation of God's word. I'll say that again. A toxic attitude towards others will inevitably hinder your appreciation of God's word. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And all those grim words that we have there, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, they all represent a toxic attitude to others. The opposite of the loving one another that Peter has just been calling for. But unfortunately, the ESV makes it look like verse 1 is just this kind of random self-standing command that doesn't relate much to what's around it. That's not so. What the Greek text actually says is this: having put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, as newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. It's all one sentence. Having done these things, long for the pure spiritual milk. Do you see the point? The point is that you won't long for the milk of God's word unless you put away these attitudes and these behaviors listed in verse 1. Because it's loving one another. It's loving one another that provides the right conditions for properly appreciating God's word. And that's true, isn't it? I'm sure you know something of this from experience. Many years ago, Hannah and I were going to have a takeaway curry one evening. The prospect of having curry always excites me, and so off I went very eagerly to the local takeaway, and I submitted the order, I paid, I waited, the food came and smelt delicious. I drove home with the aroma filling the car, and I was salivating. Got home, we got out plates and started to dish out the food, and suddenly I lost my appetite. It turned out that I had a sick bug, but it was just really weird how quickly this came upon me. One minute I was so hungry for this curry, the next moment I had zero interest in taking a single bite. And you come to church then, on a Sunday morning, hoping for a blessed time, and especially for a good and helpful sermon. You walk in. And you sit down in this room. And then you spot him. That other church member that you just can't stand. You haven't forgiven him for something that he said a few months ago. Or you're cross that the elders have asked him to do certain things in the church and they've never asked you. And his presence is just so grating to you. And as the service begins then, you're feeling all bitter now. And all resentful. And as a few minutes later the sermon begins, you're still thinking dark thoughts about that other church member and you barely get anything from the preaching that morning. Malice and loathing took away your appetite almost as suddenly as that sick bug took away mine that night of the curry. On more than one occasion, I've been preaching away somewhere, and after the sermon, someone has come up to me and said something like this: "I wish our pastor preached like that." I find a comment like that deeply disturbing at all kinds of levels, but not least because here's this person standing in front of me, and clearly he or she has just heard the preaching of God's word and hasn't come away marveling at the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He or she has come away thinking ugly, nasty thoughts about the pastor. Again, an unloving attitude has interfered with that person's ability to appreciate, to properly engage with and enjoy the word of God. And I think we experience this more generally then, don't we? More generally, you will find that grudges held against others are not compatible with that deep meditation on God's word that we sang about earlier in the first psalm. Because it's in the nature, isn't it, of grudges against others that they cloud your mind. And they shrivel and sour and rot your soul. So that you can't see treasures in God's word anymore. You see words on a page when you open this book. But you can't see treasures, you can't see jewels, not when your mind has been hijacked by some resentment, some grudge, some loathing. So believer, guard your heart against such attitudes. If in your heart this morning there's some malice, some deceit, some hypocrisy, some envy, some slander, put it away, Peter is saying. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even the difficult ones, even the really, really awkward ones, even the really, really angular ones. Because only then will you long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word. Only then will you be in a fit state to put a straw into the weekly preaching and drink Christ from it. Only then, therefore, will you grow up into salvation. Loving one another is itself a goal, and a very important goal, but it also serves this greater goal, which is delighting on Christ through his word and thereby growing up into salvation. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Amen.